You can be opening Bibles this morning to the book of Ephesians chapter 3, where we'll begin this morning. The book of Acts closes with Paul's final message to the Jews in Rome. And with their rejection of that message concerning Jesus as the Christ, Paul pronounced blindness upon them one last time. He even quoted from the book of Isaiah chapter 6, where God had pronounced blindness on that nation many years earlier. And we see them announcing in there that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and he says, and that they will hear it. From his prison house there in Rome, where he remained for another 2 years, the Apostle Paul wrote several letters in which he fully unveiled a new aspect of God's eternal purpose, which we looked at last Sunday morning, the mystery of God's will. This was a truth that had been kept secret from men of other ages and generations, and had been kept secret until God made it known to and then through the Apostle Paul. The focus of it is found here in Ephesians chapter 3. Let's begin reading with verse 1. And he says, "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read you may understand my knowledge and the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel." This mystery as something that was hidden in God. It's called in verse 8 the unsearchable or the untraceable riches of Christ. The focus of the mystery is the fact that there is a new dispensation of God. God has not dealt with man throughout history in the same way. He's dealt with different groups of people in different ways through history. And each of the ways that he's dealt with man we refer to as a dispensation, the way God has managed his dealings with a household of people. Well, a new dispensation is being unveiled here by the Apostle Paul that was given to him by God. It is called the dispensation of the grace of God. We're no longer living under the law. We're living today under the dispensation of grace. And the focus of that mystery was that in this dispensation, God is dealing with a new people, a new body of believers. The focus there in verse 6, he says, the Gentiles, who once were not God's people, who once were strangers and foreigners from God, he says the Gentiles have now been made heirs together, or fellow heirs with the Jews. The Gentiles have now been made part of the same body, a body together with the Jews. And the Gentiles have been partakers of God's promise in Christ through the gospel along with the Jews. We see God bringing together a new body of believers. It's no longer is it Jew and Gentile. In fact, it's Jew and Gentile made one in this new body, the church, which is the body of Christ. This morning, we're going to be looking at this church and asking some questions about it. And the first question to ask is, well, who makes up the church, the body of Christ? What is it? What's the real distinction? Let's go back to time past. Back up with me to chapter 2. Look at verse 11 and 12 of Ephesians chapter 2. This is addressed to Gentiles. As Paul writes this letter, much of this is addressed to Gentiles. The Jews had had their opportunity and had rejected the Lord, and now he's turned to the Gentiles primarily. But he says to them, he says, remember. He says, I want you to remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called a circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. In time past, beginning with the call of Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, we see God has been dealing with a people that we refer to often as the Jews, the children of Israel. Now, Abraham was chosen by God to father this nation. He was to be the father of a new nation. This nation was in distinction from all the other nations. That's what the word Gentile means. It means nation. Or the Gentiles refers to all the other nations that are not the nation of Israel. The Gentiles' condition is that in the past they were alienated from God. Now, the reason this happened is because back in the beginning, when God was dealing with all men, dealing with mankind as a whole, the nations departed from him. And they didn't glorify him as God. They knew God, but they didn't glorify him as God. Neither were they thankful. They became vain in their imaginations. Their foolish heart was darkened. From fixing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of God into an image made like corruptible man and four-footed beasts and creeping things. They began to worship the creation rather than the Creator. And so God chose to separate one nation to accomplish His purpose. And that nation was Israel. They were given great promises by God. They were God entered into covenants with them. And the privileges that they had were tremendous. They had an opportunity to know God, to have God dwell in their very midst, to serve God in the tabernacle and so forth and so on. But the primary purpose God had for this nation was that through this nation, according to the flesh, Christ would come into this world. God would send His Son into this world to redeem mankind from their sins. So God separated that nation from all the other heathen nations. They were called heathen because they were idolatrous. Now, how long did Israel's privileges last? This is where people have different ideas. The privileges for Israel did not end with their captivity. You might have thought so. When Israel went into captivity in 600 B.C., they were taken by the Babylonians. They were dispersed. They were captured because they themselves had departed from the Lord and began to worship other idols. But God did not stop the privileges then. God still used that nation. 600 years later, the Lord Jesus Christ was born into this world, lived on this earth as a Jew, died on the cross of Calvary for the sins of mankind, and rose again. God finished that purpose with Israel, the purpose of bringing the Christ into the world. Now, a lot of people think, well, it ended with the New Testament, with the birth of Christ. No, it didn't end with the birth of Christ. God still dealt with the nation of Israel throughout the ministry of John the Baptist, and Jesus' ministry Himself was limited to the people of Israel. He says, I am not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So it didn't end there. So other people think, well, it must have ended with the death of Christ. When Christ died, that certainly opened up things for everybody. But if you look in the Scriptures, you'll find that's not the case. The day of Pentecost, which many people look at as the beginning of the church, the body of Christ, on the day of Pentecost, when Peter and the 12 ministered, they ministered and limited their ministry to the people of Israel. First seven chapters of the book of Acts are all directed to men of Israel. Hear these words. So it didn't end there. In fact, it didn't end with the stoning of Stephen. A lot of people thought, well, Stephen was stoned. That clearly indicated that the Jews had rejected the Lord Jesus. But if you continue to read in the book of Acts, you'll find that all the way to the close of the book of Acts, God was still dealing with His people Israel. Now, for a while it was the Jews only. You look in the Old Testament Scriptures from Genesis through at the end of the Old Testament, it was just the Jews. The only way a Gentile could come to God was as a proselyte, to adopt the Jews' religion. With the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus, it's still Jew only. The first portion of the book of Acts, it's Jew only, up until Cornelius is saved. But even after Cornelius, a Gentile, an uncircumcised Gentile, is saved, from that point on, the Jews still have prominence over the Gentiles. Because from that point on, it's the Jew first and then the Gentile. Paul's ministry, even though he was the apostle to the Gentiles, went to the Jew first, and then when they rejected, he turned to the Gentiles. That continued all the way to the close of the book of Acts. At the close of the book of Acts, Israel's privileged position, I believe, was set aside for a time. They were blinded. God pronounced blindness on them through Paul, and that nation was no longer in the forefront. God unveiled fully that now He is dealing with all men again on an individual basis, and there's no distinction made between Jew and Gentile. The Jews and the Gentiles are brought together in a joint body. They are joint heirs together and joint partakers of God's promise in Christ through the gospel that was committed to the Apostle Paul. There is no distinction. There's not any Jew first and then the Gentile. It's no difference between Jew or Gentile. That's an important distinction. That's an important thing to understand, that that is what God is doing today. God is no longer dealing today with a nation. Not the nation of Israel, not the United States, not China. He's not dealing with nations. He's dealing with individuals. If a person is to be saved today, they'll be saved by believing the gospel that Jesus Christ died on Calvary for their sins and rose again, and that the only way to be saved is to trust in that finished work and believe. Now, look with me in Ephesians chapter 2. Let's go down a little further now to verse 13. This is an important word to look for. Anytime you see this word, you need to take notice of the change. The first word in verse 13 is but. But how did God bring Jew and Gentile together? He says, but now. You see, verses 11 and 12 talk about at that time, in time past, when the Gentiles were strangers and foreigners. He says, but now, with the revelation of this truth and this mystery, he says, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. You Gentiles, who once were far off from God, had no hope, no promises given to you, no covenants made with you, no hope in Christ, no anticipation of a Messiah coming to save you. None of that was there in view for the Gentiles. He says, now, in Christ Jesus, you Gentiles who once in time past were far off, you have now been brought near by the blood of Christ. Notice that. By the blood of Christ. Look at verse 14. For he himself is our peace. In fact, I love the way it reads that. It doesn't say that he just made peace. It later says that. But here it says, he is our peace. The Lord Jesus Christ himself is our peace. The word peace is a word that speaks of relationship. If you are at peace with someone, you're in a peaceful relationship with them. That's what this is describing. The Lord Jesus Christ is our peace. He is our relationship. Now, number one, this has reference, I think, to the peace that exists between sinners and God. Through the Lord Jesus Christ, it's possible now for those who were once sinners to be reconciled to God. He says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. We have peace with God. And that's wonderful truth, and that's a wonderful thing for us to see, and I think that's included here. But that's not the focus here. The peace here is not so much the peace between God and men. The peace here is between Jew and Gentile. Keep reading with me. He says, he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation. Notice, he has made both one. Both refers to both Jew and Gentile. The Lord Jesus Christ, our peace, has made Jew and Gentile and made them one. That has not existed. From the time of Abraham, Jew and Gentile have been separated by God. And in fact, under the law, that was mandated by God that Jew and Gentile be separated. But that has all changed now. And Paul is revealing how that was changed. He says he has broken down the middle wall of separation, or partition, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. I want you to keep your place with me and go back with me to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 7, for just a moment. The book of Deuteronomy, Old Testament book of Deuteronomy, chapter 7. Deuteronomy is the instructions that God gave through Moses to a new generation of the nation of Israel, a generation that was actually going to enter into the promised land. Deuteronomy is the second giving of the law. The first giving of the law we find back in Exodus and Leviticus. This is the second giving of the law through this to this new generation. I want you to notice some of the things that he tells them. Look at verse 1. Deuteronomy 7:1. When the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess, and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites, and the Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them, nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. And so the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. But you shall thus deal with them. You shall destroy their altars, break down their sacred pillars, cut down their wooden images, and burn their carved images with fire. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. Now, here's the law. Here's God's law and commandments to the people of Israel. What did he tell them to do in regard to the Gentiles? Keep yourselves separate. You don't make agreements with them. You don't enter into covenants with them. You don't have anything to do with their religion. You don't even marry. No intermarriage with them. You keep yourselves separate from the Gentiles. That's what the law did. The law put a wall up between Jew and Gentile. Now, you say, well, why did God do this? And we look at this sometimes and we say it doesn't sound fair, especially if you're a Gentile. It doesn't sound fair to the Gentiles. The Gentiles had been given their opportunity. They had an opportunity to know God. God had revealed Himself to them. Even through the creation itself, they had an opportunity to know Him. And they rejected Him. And God, it says in the book of Romans chapter 1, gave them up. He gave them up to their own vile passions and their own interests and their own idolatry and let them go that way. He chose one nation to keep separate so that He could bring the Redeemer into the world. Because if Jesus Christ did not come into this world and go to the cross of Calvary and die for the sins of the world, nobody would be saved. This was God's means of bringing in the Redeemer for all of mankind. And so He says, I'm going to make sure that I keep this nation holy, separate for My purposes. And so that's what He did. Well, go back to Ephesians chapter 2. The Lord Jesus Christ, who is our peace, it says in verse 14, has broken down the middle wall of separation. That wall that stood for all of those years, hundreds of years, that wall has now been broken down. He makes that very clear. He says, and how did He do that? Verse 15. What was that wall? He says, having abolished in His flesh, in the flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ, He abolished the enmity. The word enmity speaks of hatred, animosity towards someone. Between Jew and Gentile, there was animosity. There was enmity. There was hatred. There was basically an enemy relationship. And it was intended to be that, I believe, by God in order to keep that nation separate. He says that enmity has now been abolished in the flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice what it says. He abolished the enmity, and the enmity was that law of commandments contained in ordinances. He abolished the law. He whitewashed the law. He blotted out all that handwriting of ordinances that was against the Gentiles. All of those instructions to Israel to keep themselves separate from the Gentiles. He says all of that was wiped out. All that was blotted out. He says that made it possible for Him to do this. Look at verse 15. So as to create in Himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. This one new man is the church, the body of Christ. I want you to notice, first of all, that it's a new creation. To create. The word create means to bring into existence something which did not exist before. This is not a revamped relationship between Jew and Gentile. This is not a modification of God's plan and purpose for Israel. Okay, this is not taking Israel and joining the Gentiles in with them and blessing them in that way. There will be an element that will happen in the future. God's not finished with Israel. Even though they're set aside today, they're blinded today, they're temporarily blinded. That setting aside is a temporary situation. God's going to resume His dealings with that nation in the future. And when He does, Gentiles will be brought in with them and blessed along with them, where Jews still have the preeminence. Okay? But that's not the situation today. What God has done is He has created something totally new. He has created something which did not exist before, and that is the church, which is the body of Christ. Here He calls it a new man. He created in Himself, in Christ, was created one new man. The word new can mean new as to time, and it sometimes does, but this particular word also carries the idea of new as to kind or quality. This is a new kind of man. Okay? This is a new type of body of believers. This is not a nation. Okay? And God's dealings with the nation of Israel were along a certain lines. He's not dealing with us today in the same way He dealt with that nation. He's not dealing with a nation today. He's dealing with a new organism, the church, which is the body of Christ. But He's taken from the two and created in Himself this one new man. That's how He made peace. That's how He made peace between Jew and Gentile. That is what God is building today. That is the church, which is the body of Christ. Look at the next verse. He says, and He did this, verse 16, that He might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. Jew and Gentile are now reconciled to God. The word reconcile literally means changed thoroughly. And that's what God has done. He has thoroughly changed us, both Jew and Gentile, in this one church, so that He can bring us to God, bring us into a relationship with God. And that's what is happening today. When men are reconciled today, they're not reconciled because they're Jews or because they're Gentile. That doesn't really make any difference. They're reconciled because they are in Christ, and they're in Christ by faith in Him and that finished work. And He's done this so that He could bring them all to God in this one body. And a wonderful thing to see and understand. This is what God is doing today. Now, this has been proclaimed. Look at verse 17. And He came and He preached, or He proclaimed peace to you who are afar off and to those who are near. Now, when did He do that? I don't think He's talking about Jesus' earthly ministry. When Jesus was here on this earth and teaching, if you read the Sermon on the Mount, He didn't proclaim any peace to the Gentiles. He didn't proclaim that Jew and Gentile are brought together as one body in the Sermon on the Mount. None of Jesus' teachings are geared that way. He preached to the people of Israel about their kingdom hope and their kingdom promises, and He preached to them that He was the Christ, their Messiah. And He limited His ministry to them and the promises God had made to them. When did He do this? When did He come and preach peace? So many people have the idea that as soon as Jesus left this earth and ascended into heaven, that we haven't heard from Him since. That's ridiculous. Well, the New Testament scriptures, how do you think those were given? They were given by the Lord Jesus Christ. The risen and exalted Lord Jesus Christ spoke from heaven to men. He spoke at other times besides just the time that He was on the earth. The whole idea of the red letter edition of the Bible, that the red letter words of Jesus while He was here on this earth are the most important words, is another ridiculous idea. When we pick up the scriptures, what is this? What do we call it? The Bible? Or we call it what? The Word of God. This is all the Word of God. Whether it was penned by Matthew or Mark to record the earthly words of Jesus, or whether it was penned by Isaiah to record the prophecy of the Lord, or whether it was penned by Paul to record the letters that was given to him by direct revelation from Jesus Christ, or by John as he was on the Isle of Patmos to record what he saw there, it's all the Word of God. The Lord Jesus Christ has spoken again. And He came and He preached and proclaimed peace through this message given to the Apostle Paul to both Jew and Gentile, to those who were once far off, to let them know that they're no longer far off, to those who were near, that they no longer have the preeminence over all other nations, that they are now one body of believers in Christ. He says He preached that message to both. For verse 18, for through Him, through the Lord Jesus Christ, we both, Jew and Gentile, have access by one Spirit to the Father. Don't you love? There's a picture right there of all three persons of the Godhead. Through the Lord Jesus Christ, both Jews and Gentiles now have access by one Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, to the Father. Access to God. Boy, that's something new for the Gentiles, to have access to God. They didn't have access before. Now they do, on an equal footing with the Jews. Look at verse 19. Now, therefore, He says, you are no longer strangers and foreigners. And again, He's addressing this to Gentiles. You Gentiles are no longer strangers and foreigners, but you are citizens, fellow citizens with the saints. You know that little expression, together with. We talked about in Ephesians 3:6. It uses the preposition that the Jews and Gentiles are together with each other in something, in one body. He uses that same word right here in this passage three times to stress it again. You're no longer strangers, foreigners, outsiders, but you're fellow citizens with the saints, are citizens together with the saints. Their citizenship, you know, in time past, it was very important if you were a citizen of the nation of Israel. It was important that you were part of that nation. It's important what tribe you are a part of. You know, the tribes of Judah and Benjamin had more prestige than the other tribes because of their association with the southern kingdom of Judah. It was important what nation you were a citizen of. But now the citizenship is different. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 says, our citizenship is where? Is in heaven. See, their citizenship was tied to this earth. They were an earthly nation, Israel. Our citizenship today, and the citizenship of Jewish believers today, is in heaven. We are fellow citizens together with the saints and members, it says, of the household of God. In the past, the nation of Israel was the household of God. In the past, they were the only ones God was dealing with. If you wanted to be saved, you had to become a part of their household and to come their way through the law, through circumcision. That's the only way. Now they're a part of a new household. A household today has nothing to do with circumcision, has nothing to do with the law, has nothing to do with earthly nations or, you know, physical birth or family. It has to do with whether or not you are a part of God's family by spiritual birth, by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, and we're members together of the same household of God. That's who God is dealing with today. Verse 20, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Notice, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Now, we have to look at that those two words for just a second because there's so much confusion. When I say the word prophet, the first thing that typically comes to mind is what? Old Testament. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Elijah. We think of an Old Testament prophet. When I say the word apostle, what's the first thing you typically think of? One of the 12. Is it not? We think of the 12 apostles. That's the first thing that comes to mind. And when people read this verse, that's the first thing that comes to mind when they read this. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Now, certainly, if we look at the Old Testament prophets, it's important to see and understand the message that they prophesied because they spoke about the Christ who was to come. They spoke about the fact that he would come, that he would suffer, that he would die for the sins of the world, and that he would be raised again. They speak about and picture redemption. The work of redemption. So that's certainly, I think, an important building block for understanding the truth for today. And if you look at the ministry of the 12 apostles, that ministry is important too. But you have to be careful about that because who was their ministry limited to? It was limited to Israel. The only exception was when Peter did what? When he was sent by God after three visions to go to Cornelius. Took three visions to get him to go. You see, his ministry was Israel. These are not necessarily the 12 apostles and the Old Testament prophets. Look back in Ephesians chapter 3 again. Look at verse 5. He says, and he talks about the mystery. He says, in other ages, the mystery was not made known to the sons of men as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to who? His holy apostles and prophets. If it's now revealed, meaning right now with the revelation of the mystery given to Paul as he writes this letter, that eliminates the Old Testament prophets, doesn't it? They're not here anymore. They're dead and gone. So it has to be another prophet beside the Old Testament prophets. And you know, during the New Testament, during the ministry of Paul, there were apostles besides the 12. Paul was an apostle. Barnabas was an apostle. Silas was an apostle. Timothy was an apostle. It was revealed to these men through the Holy Spirit, as it was revealed by direct revelation of the apostle Paul, and he began to preach and to write concerning these truths. It was then revealed and made known by his Spirit to apostles and prophets who ministered with Paul in proclaiming this wonderful truth. That's what I think is in view. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. When he describes the gifts that are given to the church, the body of Christ, he says this, verse 11. He says, and he himself, this is Christ, he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and chief teachers for the equipping of the saints under the work of the ministry, under the edifying of the body of Christ. Now, the apostles and prophets there, these were given to the church. And during the early stages of the truth being made known about the church, the body of Christ, apostles and prophets had a role. Okay? This is not the 12 apostles, I don't believe. This is not the 12 apostles. This is not Old Testament prophets. These are apostles and prophets who ministered with Paul in getting out this truth in the early stages of the church, the body of Christ. We don't have apostles and prophets today. I don't believe that. I don't believe that anybody is sent by God directly today as an apostle. I don't believe that God is continuing to give revelation and speaking through men today in a special way. I believe that we have a completed revelation from God in His Word, and the need for those is no longer there. It was there at the time because that wasn't the case. The truth was not completely given. God was still using apostles and prophets, but not today. But don't think of this as the 12, and don't think of this as Old Testament prophets. These are apostles and prophets God used in the propagation of the truth of the mystery. Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 2. The Apostle Paul describes himself in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 as a wise master builder. The word that's used there, the Greek word, is the word for architect. He was the architect that God chose. Now, he wasn't self-appointed. Don't look at this and think Paul came up with all of this on his own. Paul received this from God. Paul was called of God to be an apostle. And he says, basically, woe unto me if I don't preach the gospel, which I've been called to preach. And so he did. He laid the foundation, he says. And other people then since built on it. And the chief cornerstone of that foundation and the foundation itself is the Lord Jesus Christ. Go back with me to Ephesians 2, look at verse 21. It says this, in whom the whole building being fitted together. There's that word together again. The whole building. The church, the body of Christ, is described as a body. It's pictured as a body, a living body, with the Lord Jesus Christ as the head. But it's also pictured as a building. And those two things really do go together. We'll look at it. He says, in Christ, the whole building is being fitted together. Joined together, knit together, united together as one body of believers. That's done through the Lord Jesus Christ. And then that body grows. And notice it says it grows into a holy temple in the Lord. What was the temple used for? Think about that. It was the dwelling place of God among His people. The dwelling place of God in the midst of His people. Well, that's what he says the church, the body of Christ is. Where does God dwell today? He dwells in the midst of His people again. But today His people are not an earthly people, not a nation. Today His people are the church, which is the body of Christ. And God dwells in the midst of us. Now, how does that happen? Well, the church is not what people picture today. When I say the word church, the first thing that usually comes to most people's minds is a building. And they think of a church building where you go and worship. And there's all different kinds of sizes and architectures and go into churches and so forth. And certainly those can be used of God, but that's not the church. All right. And other people think about a particular denomination. They think that's the church. In fact, some denominations refer to themselves and believe they are the church, the body of Christ. That's not true either. The church is a living organism. It's exactly what it is. It is not an organization. It's not a denomination. It's not a building in the sense of a physical building. It is a living organism. It is composed of individual believers. No distinctions, Jew or Gentile. Just individual believers who have trusted Christ as Savior. When you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are baptized by the Holy Spirit that very moment you trust in Christ into His body. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And you become a part of the church, the body of Christ. Now, where does the Holy Spirit of God come to dwell for believers? He comes to dwell within us. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. It says, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? And you have the Holy Spirit given you from God. You belong to God. Your body belongs to God. And the Holy Spirit indwells your body and it becomes His temple or dwelling place. Now think about this. The church, the body of Christ, is made up of all believers. And if the Holy Spirit of God is indwelling all these believers, what else is He indwelling? He's indwelling the whole church. It is a holy temple. And it's growing. This holy temple is growing. As individuals are being saved day by day, and they're added to that church, that temple is growing. That body is growing. That building is growing. And that's what he's describing. And in Him, verse 22, in Christ, you also are being built together. There's the word together again. You Jews and Gentiles are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. We are God's dwelling place. The church, the body of Christ, is His dwelling place in this present dispensation of God's grace. Now, the question is, when did all of this happen? And I know this is an issue lots of people like to describe and discuss and sometimes argue about and so forth. And we're going to look at it. When did all of this happen? When did the church, the body of Christ, begin? This is a difficult question to answer directly. I know lots of people would like to give you a chapter and verse. There are those who are Acts 7 people. Say the church began in Acts chapter 7. Some believe it began in Acts chapter 9. There are Acts chapter 11 people. There are Acts chapter 13 people. There are Acts chapter 28 people. Everybody wants to put a time on it and give an exact date. I really have never thought that's the important question of when it began, but we will talk a little bit about this. You might say, did it begin on the day of Pentecost? Well, no. It didn't. You read what took place on the day of Pentecost. There's nothing in Peter's message or what took place on the day of Pentecost that indicates at all that something new began on that day. God was dealing with Israel. Still dealing with Israel. And what was still in view was their kingdom. Nothing about the church, the body of Christ. Nothing about Gentiles being brought together with Jews and made one new body. What about the expression in Ephesians 2? Look at verse 16. I kind of passed over this because I knew I was going to come back to it. He said that he might reconcile them both to God in one body. And look at the words. Through what? Through the cross. Through the cross. Now, does this mean then that the church, the body of Christ, began at the cross? Well, certainly that was the basis for it. If Jesus Christ had not died on the cross of Calvary, Jew and Gentile could not have been made one new man in Christ. That's certainly true. It is the basis. The basis for the church, the body of Christ, is the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. His death, His shed blood there. But His shed blood on the cross of Calvary is also the basis for something else. Jesus, the night before He was crucified, when He shared the wine, it was a part of the Passover observance. He says, take this and drink. This is My blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Now, that blood that He shed there is also the basis for the new covenant. Okay? The new covenant that God would make between Himself and the nation of Israel. House of Israel and house of Judah. Jeremiah chapter 31. Let me ask this question in thinking about it. Has the new covenant been fulfilled? No, it hasn't. No. You go back and read the parts of the new covenant that are all specified. Here's what's going to take place when the new covenant is fulfilled. A lot of those things have not been fulfilled yet. Has it begun? Well, certainly the basis for it took place at Calvary. With the death of the testator at Calvary, Hebrews 9:15, it made it possible for that new covenant to be initiated. Any covenant was initiated with blood, and His blood initiated that new covenant. But all the aspects of that covenant had not been fulfilled and will await the future before they're going to be fulfilled. Well, this does not say that the church, the body of Christ, began at the cross. It says through the cross these things were made possible. The word through means the means by which it's accomplished, the agency by which it's done, not necessarily the time. Now, if you want to look at when did the church, the body of Christ, begin, look in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Look at verse 4. He says, just as He chose us in Him. Now, look at the time frame. Before the foundation of the world. In one sense, the church, the body of Christ, began in the mind of God before the foundation of the world. Now, was it made known then? The only people to know it were God, so yes, it was known by Him, but not known by any man. There was nobody created yet. Okay? Wasn't made known then. The issue to me has never been, when does the church, the body of Christ, begin? I think it began during the Acts period, because I think the Apostle Paul was a member of the church, the body of Christ. And I think when the Apostle Paul was saved on the road to Damascus, when he was saved at that time, he believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. I think he was added to the church, the body of Christ, at that time. But I'll ask you this question. Did he know it? Did he know he was a member of the church, the body of Christ? He had no idea, I don't believe. You know, now, I don't know for sure how quickly it was that God told him about it. I don't know. You know, God, Paul received lots of revelations. I don't know when he received or what and when he knew. All I know is when he wrote. I know what he said when he wrote and the times that he wrote. I know that I don't find a full revelation of the mystery until I get to Paul's prison epistles. I can't fully understand the truth about the church, the body of Christ, and the mystery until I get to Paul's epistles. In the mind of God before the foundation of the world, absolutely. The basis for it was at the cross. Through the cross of Christ, Jew and Gentile can now be made one new man in Christ, the church, the body of Christ. It began, I believe, certainly during the Acts period. And I think Paul was added to the church. I think Timothy was added to the church when they were saved, even though they might not have known it at the time they were saved. The key question is, when was it revealed? Paul says it's now been revealed. As he writes these letters, it's now been fully unveiled and revealed that this is what God is doing in this present dispensation of God's grace. I do think we can say this very, very clearly. Where do we find the truth concerning the church, the body of Christ? You're only going to find it in one place, and that's the writings of the Apostle Paul. Okay? You're not going to find it in the Old Testament. You're not going to find it in Jesus' earthly teachings. You're not going to find it really in the book of Acts. You're not going to find it in John's writings or Peter's writings or James' writings or Jude's writings. You're going to find it in the writings of the Apostle Paul. That's the only place you'll find it. We want to understand our position today in Christ. We understand God's purpose for us as members of the church, the body of Christ. We understand God's hope that He's laid out before us. You're going to find it in Paul's writings. Does that mean we discard the rest of Scripture? Absolutely not. But when we understand, if we're going to understand what is God's plan and purpose for us in this dispensation of His grace, we're going to have to go to Paul's writings. So that's where it's going to be found. Next Sunday morning, we're going to look at this a little further. We need to look at more detail about the church, the body of Christ. We need to look at the nature of God's dealings with us today and the differences between that and how He dealt with Israel. We don't have the same position. We don't have the same blessings. We don't have the same hope as that nation. And we need to understand the differences. So much of confusion, I think, with people about this age and about the church comes from a mixture, trying to mix writings that are, you know, primarily directed to the people of Israel with writings for the church, the body of Christ, and trying to make them agree. And they don't. And they don't. Next Sunday, we'll look at that in a little bit more detail, and hopefully that'll be beneficial as we study. Let's close in prayer this morning. Father, thank You again for this wonderful opportunity to be together and study Your Word and to worship You. We are thankful for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We know, Father, that He is our all in all, that He is our life, that everything concerns us revolves around Him. We just pray that that'll be true in a practical way in our lives as we go from this place. We just pray that as we live each day, that we'll be able to say with the Apostle Paul that we've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in us. We just pray that You'll live through us and in and through us this week so that we can be used, Father, as Your servants. We can bring glory and honor to You. We can do the things You've called us to do, and we could do it in such a way that would reach other people for Jesus Christ and would glorify and honor You. We'll just ask Your blessings upon each one who's here this day. And we ask these things in our Savior's precious name. Amen.